We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
We work through the book of Jeremiah. It's not a particularly difficult book, section by section, bit by bit. The piece that we've read this morning and look at today in chapter 7 is not in itself a difficult part of the Bible to understand. It's fairly straightforward. But Jeremiah is a large book, and he seems to wander over his subjects in an erratic and strange fashion. It looks like someone's lost the sheets and, you know, dropped the bundle and then picked them up again all in the wrong order. And it's a little hard to find out what one chapter has to do with the next or the previous or whatever. But there are quite a few reasonable commentaries around on the book of Jeremiah. Two that we've got on the bookstall is the Tyndale series one by R.K. Harrison, which is just a very straightforward, simple explanation verse by verse. But I think most likely more helpful is to have the one by Derek Kidner in The Bible Speaks Today, partly because it is smaller. And so it catches the overview, which is the problem with Jeremiah reading. It's not so much this verse or that verse, which the Tyndale one will explain to you. It's getting the overview is the great trick with 60-odd chapters all jumbled up together. And this one does take you through big slabs in one easy-to-read chapter and section, and so it's an easier one to use. But they're both available on our bookstall. Well, we all know about the deaf relatives, don't we? I think we all have them, because nearly everybody I know has the story about a deaf relative, the one who used to turn their hearing aid off whenever they didn't want to hear something. I'd be doubtful if there's anyone here who hasn't been related to one, or at least known one, or have their wife's second cousin's third uncle was one, where every time something unpleasant was happening, they just turned their hearing aid off. There's something incongruously funny about it, isn't there? That is, I think why we like the story is because it's the victory of the underdog. The person with the disability who in actual fact can use their disability to win over and beat the person who is supposed to be fully able. Now today's passage is not funny. That's about the funniest thing I'm going to say all morning, so there you go. It's just bad news from here on in because it's Jeremiah 7. There's nothing particularly funny about it, but it has that same incongruity and has the same issue of deafness. Of intentional deafness. It's incongruous that the people of God should be guilty of the crimes of which this chapter speaks. And yet it is normal that they are. The chapter tells us many things that are wrong with them. I've summarised it under five headings. You'll see on your outlines there, points A to E is five. There are five things that are particularly picked up by Jeremiah, and by God through Jeremiah. The first is injustice. The injustice of oppressing the vulnerable people such as the aliens, the orphans, the widows. The injustice of breaking the commandments, verse 9, stealing, murdering, committing adultery, perjury. These are the people of God, who are supposed to be different to the world in their concern for their treatment of other people, especially the weak and the vulnerable. They were to be particularly noted for their kindness and for their justice. But the people of God, the people of Judah, the people who still go up to the temple, for that's who's being addressed in verse 2, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord, these people are acting in injustice. Secondly, they are worshipping other gods. You see constant mention of this in verses 6 and 9 and so on. They've been burning incense to the Baals in verse 9. They're making cakes for the Queen of Heaven. In chapter 7, verse 18, I'd go on about that subject, but Helen warned me not to mention the current practice of worshipping the Queen of Heaven, so I won't mention the current one, but it's the only reference to the Queen of Heaven I know in the Bible, and it's fairly negative. However, some people still worship the Queen of Heaven. They're making practices of making cakes for the Queen of Heaven. They're offering child sacrifices in chapter 7, verse 31, and they're practicing astrology in chapter 8, verse 2. It's the following of other gods. When you know the true and living God, as the people of God should know the true and living God, then you should turn from idols and from other gods, because you know there is no God but one, the one who made the universe, who rules the universe, who owns the universe, who will judge the universe, and who judges all people. But the people of God, instead of worshipping him, instead of worshipping him only, are now dabbling with all kinds of alternatives. They can't you just hear it? Can't you just hear it? People who are saying, well, of course we believe in God, but it's nice to light up candles, isn't it? And the smell of the joss sticks are really quite interesting. And there's fun in sharing the celebration, you know, with the cakes. And it's, well, I mean, no one really believes in the stars, but it's just interesting to know what might be happening to me this week. It's the dabbling in it at the side which turns into full-blown worship of that which is not God, while at the same time still wanting to worship God. The scriptures were clear, God's commandments were clear, you'd have no other gods but me. You're not to make any graven images, you're not to make any statues, and yet throughout the histories of Israel and sadly throughout the history of Christianity, people have consistently broken the commandment. They have consistently joined God up with all kinds of other gods. They have consistently turned religious bric-a-brac and artwork into idolatry. It has just been a long-term pattern of people. And here the people are doing it in the very temple of God. And so they are, the third criticism of them, the third crime, defiling the temple. But this is not a group of people who have given up temple worship for the sake of worshipping the Baals. This is a group of people who keeps going to the temple while still worshipping the Baals. They are the ones who are worshipping the Baals and worshipping the Queen of Heaven and worshipping the stars, and they've included some of these in the temple as well as in their lives secretly. Look at verse 30. The people of Judah have done evil in my eyes, declares the Lord. They have set up their detestable idols in the house that bears my name and have defiled it. Well, back in verses 10 and 11. And then, having done these crimes, following Baals and other gods, verse 10, then come and stand before me in the house which bears my name and say, we are safe. Safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers, says Jesus, which leads to the fourth crime of the people of God. That is a misplaced trust. They say, in verse 10, you see it there, we're safe. Here we are worshipping the Baals. Here we are worshipping the idols right in the very temple of God, and yet they think they're safe. Why? Well, because they thought that God would never destroy his temple. God would always keep his temple inviolate. After all, didn't he defend it when, in Hezekiah's time, when Sennacherib came down to destroy Jerusalem? Didn't God protect them at that occasion? Can't we trust that God will look after his city, his people, his temple? And so they have these deceptive words in verse 4, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We've got the temple of the Lord, nothing can happen to us. Provided we stay close to the temple buildings, God will never destroy us. God might come through and destroy other towns and other villages. He'll never destroy this one because we have the temple of the Lord. But that is a worthless word, we're told in verse 8. They are trusting words that are deceptive and worthless. They actually have a misplaced trust because they trust in the temple, the external symbol of God's presence, rather than in God, the reality that the temple symbolized. They remembered the commandments about sacrifices and burnt offerings, but they forgot the commandments about obedience and walking in God's ways. They forgot the commandments about being God's people. Surely there were commandments about the temple, surely there were commandments about sacrifices, but they are the commandments about the external, about the superficial, and about the symbolic. There's no point having the symbol if you haven't got the reality. It's so easy in religion to institutionalize truth, to externalize truth, to trust in the symbols, not the reality. To think that because we've been baptized, or because we're a member of a church, or because we have received communion, as we are going to this morning, that somehow that will make us all right with God. That how we live, how we act, how we behave, will somehow be forgotten by God, because after all, we are one of the people in the right organization, in the right place, in the right building, at the right time, going through the right symbols of sacrifices and offerings. We trust in symbols rather than reality. It is a false trust, for a trust is only to be placed in God and his words to us. But that's the fifth crime. They do not listen to the truth. Not trusting in God, they do not trust God's word. They do not listen to the truth. They trusted lies and deceit. The temple will keep us safe irrespective of what we do. But God spoke to them again and again, we're told in verse 13. I spoke to you again and again, but you didn't listen. I called you, but you didn't answer. And verse 25, from the time your forefathers left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets. But they didn't listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their forefathers. God spoke repeatedly to them, but they turned their hearing aids off. They just ignored God. They blocked their ears. They refused to listen. And so, as it's described in verse 28 there, therefore say to them, this is the nation that has not obeyed the Lord its God, or responded to correction. Truth has perished. It has vanished from their lips. Truth has perished. Awful statement, isn't it? When there is no truth in the land. But that was the character of them. Because they did not want correction. Don't you hate being corrected? Especially when you're wrong. I never mind being corrected when I'm right. That's no sweat at all. I find that quite pleasant, really. I can say to myself, don't worry about it if they're wrong. And I can say to them, no, I don't think you've got it exactly right here. But when I'm in the wrong and someone corrects me, I hate it. I loathe it. I detest it. I would much prefer to turn my hearing aid off at that point. That is the moment I wanted. These people are in the wrong. God has corrected them over and over again by the prophets. He sends the message to correct them, but they will not be corrected. They would rather trust lies than respond to the truth. And so truth has vanished from them. How sad a state of Judah. But how repeated it has been down through the centuries that people wouldn't listen to the messengers of God, but rather would choose to believe in silly superstitions. Just about this time of day, down in the chaplaincy at the University of New South Wales, the Greek Bible Fellowship, one of our sister churches, is meeting. It's a great little meeting down there. The Greeks are all full of fun and vibrance and life and entertainment. They answer back during the middle of sermons much more than you do. They enjoy themselves greatly, but it is a very struggling and persecuted little church. It'll have about 35 people there, I guess, today. It has about 40 or so members to it. They have come to be saved, most of them. Some of them are very close to it. And they have a great messenger from God in Archie Poulos, who teaches the word of God with great faithfulness. And I do hope that you'll keep on remembering to pray for Archie and for the Greek Bible Fellowship. Because within their Greek culture, they, every one of them, for they really all come from Orthodox backgrounds, have been taught and raised to believe that they are safe from the judgment of God because they were baptized as babies, as all little Greek children were. It is almost unthinkable for a Greek person not to be baptized as a small child, as a baby. It's almost impossible. Baptisms are one of the biggest events of the Greek life and calendar and expectation. All Greeks are baptized. And because they are baptized as babies, they are all sure that they are safe from the wrath of God. They are all sure that they're going to be saved. They never have to do another Christian thing for the rest of their lives. They are okay with God because they were baptized as babies. What they believe or don't believe doesn't matter. What they do or don't do doesn't really matter. Not in terms of eternal salvation. Oh, you can be a bad Orthodox person or you can be a good Orthodox person, but you are still in the end Orthodox. You are still in the end Christian. You are still in the end all right with God because you were done as a baby. It is a terrible superstition that a whole nation believes in. Massively racist superstition when you think about it, isn't it? It means that all Greeks are okay with God. It means that God in the end was Greek, doesn't it? It's a terrible racist, and you can see how that would appeal to anybody, couldn't it, who comes from that community. I am right with God because of baptism. And so they will stand saying, I don't need to listen to what the Bible has to say. I don't need to turn to study the scriptures because I've been baptized. There are a little group in Sydney. There are two or three groups, really. There's a little group we're attached to called the Greek Bible Fellowship, and Archie's its pastor, and we're in fellowship, financial fellowship with them, and we need to be in prayerful fellowship with them too. For they are the people who have heard the word of God in the scriptures and have turned back and said, it's not good enough that I was baptized as an Orthodox member, as a member of the Orthodox Church, as a baby. I need to repent. I need to listen to what God has to say. I need to change my ways. And 30 or 40 of them have done just that. But as a result of doing that, their name is mud in the Greek community. As a result of doing that, members of their family have cut them off. As a result of doing that, the Orthodox Church has put out little brochures against them and warning other Greek people to avoid them. As a result of doing that, their whole lives have been cut off from their roots. We do need to pray for them, don't we? We need to pray also that others will listen to the word of God, rather than to say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, rather than saying, I've been baptized, I've been baptized, I've been baptized, rather than saying, I'm Orthodox, I'm Orthodox, I'm Orthodox. Now, I use that illustration because it is so simple, because it's outside most of us, but is the Anglican Church any different? The few times I've been to Westminster Abbey have made me sick, for it is chock-a-block full of idolatry and it is chock-a-block full of mixed religions. Under the royal aegis, we are happy to have our Muslim and Hindu and Jewish and Christian citizens of the great empire and commonwealth join together in common worship of God. In what is considered by the people who run the institution to be the temple of God. For they keep on calling it the house of God and ask you to be very quiet inside it, though they don't mind having money changers there selling postcards to tourists. Is it any different that we think that we are somehow safe from God because, well, God wasn't Greek, he was an Englishman? We all can have the blind spot, can't we? That we can trust in the externals and the institutions, the organisation, and not listen to what God has to say. And just as the chapter speaks to us about the deaf people, it also speaks to us about the deaf God. For look at the response of God. He knows what they're doing. He's not like an idol that is blind, deaf, dumb, dead. He sees, he knows, he lives, he speaks. And he has not yet acted in wrath, he's slow to anger, patient and forbearing, but he knows what they're doing already, verse 7, the end of verse 11. I have been watching, declares the Lord, or as he challenges Jeremiah down in verse 17, do you not see what they're doing in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? God knows, but God doesn't immediately punish. What he does is call people to repentance. And that's Jeremiah's job. That's what chapter 7 is about. It's a call to repentance, verse 3. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, verse 4. If you really change your ways, verse 5. If you do not oppress the alien, verse 6. Then, verse 7, I will let you live. It's a challenge to repentance. And God continually sends people in repentance. Verse 25, and again, day after day, I've sent the prophets to speak to you. And Jeremiah can point to the warnings of history. Look what God has done in the past. He has two great points of history, Shiloh and the wilderness wanderings. Shiloh was the first place that God had his name to dwell when they arrived in the promised land, up in Ephraim, before Jerusalem was taken, before David. That's where God was worshipped. And what happened to Shiloh? Well, the people sinned. And God destroyed the temple of Shiloh completely. That's what verses 12 to 15 is about. But pick it up in verse 14. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trust in, the place I gave to you and your fathers. I will thrust you out from my presence, just as I did all your brothers, the people of Ephraim. Just as I destroyed Shiloh, so I will destroy this. Because the people sinned and yet wanted to worship me in Shiloh. The people sinned and want to worship me in Jerusalem. Look what I did to Shiloh. What do you think I'm going to do to Jerusalem? Or also the time in the Egypt, wandering from the Egypt under Moses. They had the word of God spoken to them, but verse 24, they didn't listen. And so instead of going forwards, they went backwards. In fact, verse 25 makes it clear that the people have always been like this, from the time of Egypt to the time of Jerusalem and the time of Jeremiah. The people have not listened. And so God's response is that of anger. Slow to anger, but anger. Anger that will lead to the destruction. For what he did in Shiloh, he will do in Jerusalem. Verse 20, therefore this is what the Sovereign Lord says, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and beast, on trees of the field, and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. Or verse 34, I will bring an end to the sounds of joy and gladness, to the voices of the bride and the bridegroom in the towns of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem, for the land will become desolate. Or chapter 8, verse 3, wherever I banish them, all the survivors of this evil nation will prefer death to life, declares the Lord Almighty. God is going to destroy. But even worse than destruction, and that sounds bad enough, there is something worse. He's not going to listen. That is even worse. For in the midst of destruction, you may think that you can call out to God and he will hear and stop, but he says, I'm not going to listen. Do not pray for them, Jeremiah, verse 16 of chapter 7. Do not pray for this people, Jeremiah. Do not pray for them. Do not offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen. God's going to turn his hearing aid off. He's going to shut his ears to what is being said. Moses stood pleading with God for the people, but Jeremiah's not to do it. If the people plead for themselves, God is still listening to them. But there will come a day, I take it, when God will not even listen then. But now he's already said, Jeremiah, you speak to them, they're not going to listen. But don't ask me, because I'm not going to listen to you either. Poor Jeremiah. He really did have a very unhappy life ministry, didn't he? He was supposed to speak to people who wouldn't listen to him, and he couldn't ask God because God wasn't going to listen to him either. And yet he had to preach, because God was going to judge his people. How we presume on the Lord's kindness and forbearance with us, don't we? Patiently putting up with our willful sinfulness, which we're going to correct one day when we get around to it. Always assuming that God is there to listen to us, and it's all right, we can take today or tomorrow or the next day. He is always there listening. But there may come a time when God again will say, I will not listen. And certainly he wouldn't listen to Jeremiah's pleas. Judah didn't listen to Jeremiah. God said they wouldn't there in verse 27. When you tell them all this, they will not listen to you. When you call upon them, they will not answer. And that was the case. Jerusalem did not repent. The people of Judah did not listen. Chapter 26 records for us Jeremiah preaching on this theme. If we just turn over to 26 there, part of the confusion of the book of Jeremiah, that you get a very similar sermon in chapter 26. I have no idea whether he preached it twice or once, or whether chapter 7 was God telling him what to do and chapter 26 is recording him doing it. No idea. But it's very similar. It's the same message that is being spoken of there. But look at the response of the people. Verse 7 of chapter 26. The priests, the prophets, and all the people heard Jeremiah speak these words in the house of the Lord. But as soon as Jeremiah finished telling all the people everything the Lord had commanded him to say, the priests, the prophets, and all the people seized him and said, "You must die. Why do you prophesy in the Lord's name that this house will be like Shiloh and this city will be desolate and deserted?" And all the people crowded around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. They didn't listen. They rejected right out of hand. In fact, they wanted to kill him. That was the habit. That was the character. Jeremiah wasn't the only one. Look down in verse 20 of the same chapter where we meet about a man, a prophet of which we know very little. Verse 20, "Now Uriah, son of Shemaiah, from Kiriath-Jearim, was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord. He prophesied the same things against this city and this land as Jeremiah did. And when King Jehoiakim and all his officers and officials heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But Uriah heard of it and fled in fear to Egypt. But King Jehoiakim, however, sent Elnathan, son of Achbor, to Egypt, along with some other men. And they brought Uriah out of Egypt and took him to the king Jehoiakim, who had him struck down with a sword and his body thrown into the burial place of the common people." God repeatedly sends the message by his prophets, and the people will not listen. They do not listen. They didn't listen to Jeremiah, although he was rescued because some elders, verse 17 of chapter 26, stepped forward on his behalf. One of them we're told about in verse 24 of this chapter. Ahiakim, son of Shaphan, supported Jeremiah, and so he was not handed over to the people to be put to death. Mind you, many other bad things are going to happen to Jeremiah before you and I are finished reading this book. He is rejected solidly by the people, but at least not like Uriah, he wasn't killed on this occasion. But this is the pattern of not listening. It's a pattern that Jesus found centuries later when he told the parable of the vineyard owner in chapter 12 of Mark's Gospel, who repeatedly sent his servants to collect the money from the tenants, but the tenants bashed up the servants and in the end killed them. And so he sent his son. "They'll respect my son," he said. But when they saw the son, they said, "This is the heir, let's kill him and then the vineyard will be ours." And so they killed him. Jesus told this parable, and the Jewish leaders knew that he told it against them, for that is the history of what the prophets have said Judah and Israel have always been doing. They slay the prophets. They reject the prophets. They will not be changed and reformed by the prophets, even when that prophet is God's own son, God's own word. And so when Jesus came to the temple in his day, he saw it was defiled. He saw the changes of money and the way in which people were using it to line their pockets and the immorality that was involved in it, and he drove out the money changers. And he drove them out, quoting Jeremiah 7, and saying, "You have made the house of God, the house of prayer for all nations, you have made that into a den of robbers." When Jesus came to the temple in his own day, they didn't listen to him, but killed him. They were still impressed by the temple itself. He sat down with his disciples. They saw the stones, the buildings that were going up. Herod had been building it for many years. It took about 80 years to build. I think it was a massive construction. And the disciples themselves were impressed by it. And we read them in Mark 13 saying, "Look at these massive stones. Look at these magnificent buildings." Huge buildings are very impressive, aren't they? When you stand down in a big building with lofty ceilings and great stones, it overawes you in its very presence. Why? Even this building can have its effects upon you. Just in terms of the size, it's so tall, it's so big, it so points up to the heavens. People are always being confused by huge architectural buildings. It's all part of the idolatry. It's idolatry, friends, for Jesus said, "Not one stone is going to be left on another. This is going to be pulled down." He prophesied the destruction of the temple. For he knew that he was the temple of God, that he was the place where God meets man, that in his death and resurrection, temple worship would be done away with forever, because we would come no longer to the symbol of the presence of God, but to the very presence of God himself. For he would pay the sacrifice for us. For he would pour his Spirit out into us so that we would become the temple of the Holy Spirit. We would become the temple of God. He saw the end of it all and proclaimed that worship is not to be in Jerusalem or...
rise and worship is to be in spirit and in truth, which is what God has always wanted. But his message was rejected and he was killed. And the pattern continued after him with Stephen in Acts 7, who saw the people's misplaced trust in the temple, who saw their unwillingness to obey and listen to God's word, and who again illustrated their unwillingness to listen to God's word by being killed by them. They would rather kill an innocent man than listen and repent. Then does anyone ever listen? Is anyone listening now? Well, yes, some do. In Jeremiah's day, some did. That's why he wasn't killed. In Jesus' day, the disciples did, and they were the ones whom Christ had called. They responded, and in due time were filled with the Spirit and took the message to the ends of the earth. In Stephen's day, there were godly men who buried Stephen and mourned deeply over what had taken place. Yes, in every day, in every age, there are some people who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are listening to the word of God. And listening, respond in repentance and obedience to live God's way, to change what they're doing. And yet religion in every generation deceives us into misplacing our trust, distracts us from God, and puts our attention on the physical, external symbols, and therefore encourages us to lower our standards of justice, about other gods, of idols, and of superstition, because we get so entranced with going through the religious motions that we forget the God who gives rise to our life and our existence. Repentance is hard. It's so hard to say I'm wrong. It's so hard to say I'm going to stop doing that and I'm going to change and go the right way. It's so hard to just trust God's word. But we know the Lord Jesus Christ is the temple of God. And we know that we can... Repentance is hard. It's so hard to say I'm wrong. It's so hard to say I'm going to stop doing that and I'm going to change and go the right way. It's so hard to just trust God's word. But we know the Lord Jesus Christ is the temple of God. And we know that we can be fully forgiven because of what he has already done for us. And we can know the Holy Spirit within our lives so that we are changed people who can worship in spirit and in truth. Given that knowledge, how can we reject the word of God and stay in our stubborn root, not changing, not being corrected, not listening? We cannot be like that. That incongruity is unbelievable, is unacceptable. We must constantly listen to God's word. But I guess there may be some of us who don't know those things and who still think that somehow they'll be right with God because they're confirmed or they're members or they take communion or they were baptized or they... Listen to what God has to say and do not trust in the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Listen to God and change the way you live in accordance with him. For those who trust in the externals will perish. And to those of us who have made such change, let's keep listening to him. Keep paying attention to what he has to say by taking action. Do you want to ask any question or make comment about what I've said? Like I say, the Greeks are very much more voluble than you are. They wouldn't have let me go so for long without interrupting. Laurie.
One of the things that Jesus is accused of is doing this, he's destroying the very temple. And that's what they hated him for. Just as with Stephen saw it was going to happen, they hated Stephen for it. But it's just what Jeremiah said would happen, isn't it? They will not listen because their heart is committed to the temple rather than God. Just like the Orthodox Church will not listen to the Word of God. Will not do it. Reads the Bible but won't listen, just like the temple people. They read the Bible, they will not listen. The Jewish nation read the Bible, will not listen to it. Religion is very deceptive, isn't it? Tricks us all the time. Well, it's a good sermon to actually, a good passage to bring to our attention before we come to the Lord's Supper. Because in the Lord's Supper, we are to remember the death of the Lord for us. But it's so easy to fix our attention on the bread and the wine and the having the Lord's Supper, rather than remembering the one who died, of which this is only a symbol. The bread, the wine, is nothing other than bread and wine. That's what it is at the beginning of this meeting, that's what it's going to be at the end of this meeting. No transformation takes place to it. It's like a piece of bread, it's like a bit of wine. There's nothing more than that. But in our activity of eating it together and of drinking it together, we are to be remembering in our hearts the Lord Jesus who died for us and rose again. For by his death and resurrection, we are saved. We're not saved by the bread and the wine. You'll never be saved by the bread and the wine. You're only ever saved by the one that it points to. For in eating it, we remember he died for us and rose again.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.